I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10 is our text. Everyone there? Matthew chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 34. Jesus tells his disciples, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Read verse 34 again. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." One version translates it, "Don't for a moment imagine that I came to bring peace, because I did not." Not peace, but a sword. Now, in this analogy, the sword isn't something that he's telling his disciples to take up and go fight wars in his name and so forth. That's not the idea. The idea here and the picture here is that the sword would actually be wielded against his people. The sword would be wielded against the Christian. "I came," he says, verse 35, "I am come to set a man at variance." The Greek word means to make apart, to separate. "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." I came to bring division. You know, just when you think that you're understanding what the Lord intends for your life, just when you think, you know, "Lord, I'm finally beginning to grasp this," you come across passages like this that seems to fly in the face of everything else the Lord says. Because this seems, really, it seems to contradict much of what else the Lord says about the matter of peace, for instance. He's called the Prince of Peace. That's his name, the Prince of Peace. Several times in the Bible, that's what he's referred to. In Luke's gospel, when Christ was born in that manger in Bethlehem, the angels show up in the fields, the heavenly host singing, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Peace, they sing. Then you've got passages in John's Gospel where, chapter 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." He says, "My peace I give unto you." And then we get passages like this that says, "I didn't come to bring peace, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword." And so it causes us to dig a little bit and try to grasp exactly what it is that the Lord is saying. And I think most of us know that when Christianity is embraced, when you embraced Christianity, you probably went home thinking everybody is going to want what I got. I'm saved, I'm delivered, I don't want any more of this filthy world or its sins. I have no more desire to be polluted by the world and its vices. I just want to be clean and pure and right and and holy. I want to read the Bible. I want to worship God. I want to go to church. I want to understand who Jesus is and what He's got for me. And everybody around me, I know they're going to want to know everything that I know. They're going to want exactly what I've got. And then you find out, tain't exactly so. You see, I'm sure His disciples, just remember, they've been walking with Him. They've been following Him. He's been instructing them. They've been observing everything He does. He has given them authority. He has given them authority to cast out demons, to lay hands on the sick so that they could be healed. He's sending them out to preach and teach and so forth. And surely they think people are going to welcome us. People are going to be so happy to see us come into their villages and towns. Our families are going to be so excited when we tell them the good news. And so there's times in our lives when the Lord gives us a little reality check, because He will have His disciples laboring under no false illusions. He doesn't want you to think, He didn't want them to think, He doesn't want you to think today that your faith in Christ is going to make you welcome, that it's going to open doors for you to just befriend everybody. Don't think for a moment that everyone is going to be happy about your faith in Christ and the gospel that you believe and profess. Don't think it's going to make you a popular fella. In fact, Jesus says it'll make you a persecuted fella. And not just in the world, but that persecution will often come right in your own home, right in your own family. You know, there are many things that can separate us from the people that we love. We can be separated from those we love by death. We can be separated from those we love by distance. You know, they move away. We've seen a lot of that since Katrina. In a post-Katrina world, a lot of people just don't live where they used to live anymore. But it happens. People get transferred. People move away. Your loved ones, family members, sons, daughters, parents, whatever. Brothers, sisters. So death can separate us from those we love. Distance can separate us from those we love. But I think the hardest thing of all to deal with is when we are separated from those we love because of our faith in Christ. When that brings a sword into our relationships, into the home, I believe that's one of the most difficult things of all to deal with. When it's family that is not real happy with the fact that you have abandoned the traditional religion that you grew up in. You know, we were born a Baptist Presbyterian or whatever it was. We were born this, and we're supposed to die this. It doesn't matter that we never attend church except maybe Christmas and Easter. It's still the family tradition. And for you to go, you know, doing this, following after this gospel, Christ, church, whatever, it doesn't make people happy. It doesn't always make people happy. And it can bring real separation. And the reason for that separation, of course, is because now you are a bearer of light, and you actually are, as Jesus said, the salt and the light. You know, He's the light of the world, but He says to His disciples, you're the light. He is the light. We are a light, pointing to Him. He is the salt. We are the salt. He told His disciples, you're the salt of the earth. Now, that means every place you go, if you're a Christian, a disciple, your convictions, your very convictions, convicts others. The fact is that you don't cuss around them, that makes them uncomfortable. You don't laugh at the jokes that they tell, that makes them uncomfortable. You won't go to the places where you used to go, that makes them uncomfortable. Now, the Christ in you riles up the devil in them, and you find yourself opposed. You find sometimes people come out with stuff and tell you things, and you wonder, where in the world did that come from? I can tell you where it came from. It came from El Diablo. El Diablo, the devil, the horned one, the dragon, Lucifer, right? Because the devil in them gets really riled up by the Christ in you. And when the sword comes, it can be painful when that kind of division comes. Now, what do you do when the sword comes to your house? Listen, I can't tell you how many times people have told me, wives have told me, look, when I got saved, I thought that it would bring peace into my house. Just the opposite was true. My husband has gone crazy ever since I got saved. He acts like he's more of a devil today than he was before. Well, a lot of the things the wife used to do, places she'd go, things she'd submit to, she won't do anymore. She's got convictions now. Hello. And that has caused a sword in their relationship. I've had wives say that we hardly speak to each other anymore. What do you do? Well, you pray. You pray for their salvation, right? You pray for their salvation. You claim the promises of God. You and your house will be saved. You do everything in your power to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Bible says. So you do everything in your power to be a peacemaker, but you never, ever go back to what you used to do and to what you used to be. You cannot compromise your Christian faith for the sake of any person, husband, wife, child, brother, sister. Look, Jesus knew that this was going to be a great temptation for his disciples. Because look, for us, it's one thing. For us, the worst we get is some ridicule, some mockery. People make fun of, oh, y'all better watch your language. Here comes Holy Mary, Holy Joe. Y'all better behave, you know. We're going to try to be good. What do we get? A little Mickey Mouse persecution. That's what we get. Maybe somebody gets mad at you. Big deal. See, in other cultures, and especially in this Jewish culture where Jesus was speaking to his disciples, to follow Christ meant your family could ostracize you socially, religiously. You became an outcast to the family, an outcast to the community. You could lose really everything, every associate, association, friendship, family member. They could all look down their nose at you and consider you dead, consider you cursed. And do you know that that happens to this very day in Jewish cultures, in Muslim cultures, in Hindu cultures? For a person to become a Christian, the whole family turns their back on them. In many cases, they consider it their duty to persecute this family member who became a Christian. We talk about things we suffer. We suffer very little. Jesus knew this would, the real temptation would be to just fold as a Christian. When your whole family separates themselves from you, when they won't have anything to do with you, when your mother curses you, when your father tells you you're dead to me because you left the Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, whatever, you know, family tradition. Now you claim to be a Christian, you're dead. We'll have nothing to do with you anymore. The temptation would be to fold, to collapse, and to return to the dead religion you came out of. And that's why the Lord didn't stop speaking in verse 36. When he said a man's foes would be those of his own household, he kept talking. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Amen. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Amen. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You know that following Christ means following in his path, and that means taking up a cross also, just as he took up a cross to die on. He died to the world, died to self, and died in the flesh. And that to be a Christian, we must do likewise. well, I know if I followed Christ, my friends, they're not going to have anything to do with me anymore. Well, you have a choice then of what's most important to you. Well, I know that if I follow Christ, my marriage is going to come apart. Then you have a decision to make, don't you? What's the most important thing? And look, the Lord is not sympathetic here and say, it says, you poor thing. Just go right back to living like you did before so that you'll have peace in your home. The Lord does not come to bring peace. In these cases, he comes to bring a sword. Now, our responsibility is to pray that that loved one gets saved, that they too enter into the kingdom, that and that you live a Christian life as you should, so that it will be a witness and a testimony to them. These can be hard and difficult sayings, can't they? But your Bible says this, doesn't it? He says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. My father-in-law used to sing, there'll be peace in the valley someday. Because he felt like there was just no peace here in this world. There's no peace to be had anywhere in this life. And after all, a little peace is just something we look for. It's something we want. We want some peace in this world. We want some peace, peace of mind, peace of heart. In a world of tumult and confusion and chaos, I like this. My peace, Jesus says, I give unto you. Lord, we take that peace. We'll take it. We'll receive it. It's my peace, Jesus says, I give it to you. John 14. We'll take that peace. Amen. Just some peace in our heart, peace in our home. Be nice to have peace among our family members, peace in the nation, peace among our friends and associates and in the church. Can we just have a little peace? But is it possible that maybe we have misconstrued, maybe we've misunderstood what peace actually is? Because I think we tend to think of it as peace is just the absence of trouble and trial and turmoil and problems. But actually, that's not what peace is. We think that's what peace is. It's not the absence of troubles and trials and turmoils and difficulties. It's the absence of worry and the absence of anxiety and the absence of doubt in the midst of our troubles and trials and tribulations and problems. And there's a big difference. There is a big difference. You know, Jesus said, I give you my peace. Now, he had it to give, don't you think? Yeah. I mean, can anybody imagine that maybe Jesus was nervous or worried? I mean, his disciples at times got a little worried. How are we going to feed these 5,000? The Lord wasn't worried. That didn't cause him any consternation. He lost no sleep over that. I mean, he had peace in the midst of the storms. He could sleep in a boat that was sinking in a hurricane. Bouncing around. I mean, that wasn't a big ship either. So these little boats bouncing around in a mega storm. Boat sinking, he's asleep. That's peace. Where you can sleep in the midst of the storms. Amen? And he did live as a man just like the rest of us. While he never ceased to be God, he is God become flesh, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal God became a human being, lived among us as a man. Bible says he emptied himself. The idea is that he temporarily laid aside his divine prerogatives. He never ceased to be divine, but he laid aside the independent exercise of his divinity, submitted himself completely to the Father's will, and trusted God. That's why you saw him praying constantly. As you read the Gospels, he's always praying, always calling upon the Father, communicating with the Father. He's He's in prayer. He's having to trust the Father as a man. And at no time can we get the idea as we read the Gospels that he felt anxious or worried. At no time do we look at him and see where there's doubt in his mind or doubt in his heart. He had peace, perfect peace, and he says to you and me, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. I give you my peace." And that is perfect peace. As Isaiah 26 says in verse 3 and 4, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength." In the Lord is the Lord is the rock of ages. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace." The Hebrew is shalom, shalom. God will keep him in shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. It's a emphasis, a plural of emphasis. The idea is peace, peace, double peace, emphasized peace, perfect, complete, absolute peace. God will keep us in absolute peace. Those who trust in him, those who trust in him, those who trust in him. Those who trust elsewhere, well, there's no peace for you. It's true. That's absolutely true. There's no peace. You will be a tormented, haunted individual. No peace. There's no peace here. There's no peace here. But God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, that gives us an awesome responsibility. Keep our mind on him. Keep our mind on him, his word, his will, his promise, his ability, his character. You know, because behind his promises are his, that's where his character stands. And we can have peace. The peace, that it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, he'll take care of us because he promises he will. We sang the song this morning, "He Knows My Name." I tell you, that every time we sing that, it blesses my heart. He knows my name. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows your address. Knows right where you live. Knows what's in your refrigerator. He knows everything that's in your refrigerator and what's not there. I mean, he knows if you have a need. He knows what's in your pantry. He knows what's in your checkbook. He knows. He knows where you live, and he knows how to supply every need you have. He knows what you feel. He knows what you're going through. He knows the emotions you struggle with. He knows the things that try to vex you and torment your mind, the doubts, the fears, the worries, the anxieties that try to oppress you. He knows all of that. And here's the promise: "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, King James, in the Lord Jehovah, the Hebrew, in the Lord Yahweh, is everlasting strength. He is literally the rock of ages, the rock of ages. Never moves, never changes, never alters. We can have this peace. It's actually a twofold peace. It's the peace that we receive peace with God. When we are saved, when we commit our life to Christ, we receive peace. We get this peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. Romans 5:1 talks about it. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, being justified by faith, are you justified by faith? Justified, forgiven, cleansed, washed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." This is one aspect of the perfect peace that he gives us, peace with God. God is no longer your enemy. You know, when you're in the world, backslidden or ungodly or lost as a goose in a fog, you know, when you are lost, you know, God is not your friend. He's your adversary. He tells the Jews who were opposing Christ,
John 8:44,
he says, you're of your father, the devil. The devil was your father. Devil was my father, spiritually. He says, you're of your father, the devil. The works that he did, that's what you do. You follow the devil pretty good. Act like a devil. But when you become a Christian, you're no longer an adversary. You know, that's what the devil is. That's the name for Satan, adversary. You're no longer God's adversary. When you become saved, you are justified. And it's not perfectly theological, I guess, to say this particular definition of justified, but it's correct anyway. Justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned, justified. That's how he sees us, through the blood of Christ. When you become a Christian, it's just as if I'd never sinned, justified. That's because he sees us through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you are made new. Sins forgiven, past erased, justified. And because of that, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we also, by faith, learn what it means to have the peace of God. The peace of God. We have peace with God. Then we learn to have the peace of God. Where Jesus says, these things, John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But he says, in me, you may have peace. That's the peace of God. Christ's own peace, where he says, my peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives. The world's peace, temporary. The world's peace is really fractured, faulty, and broken. The only peace the world has is what they find in a pill bottle or an alcohol bottle. And that's about it. They pollute themselves into a drunken stupor just so they think that they can cope. But that's not coping. That's not coping. But this peace, this perfect, undeserved, unmerited peace, peace, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This peace is yours. Jesus gives it unto us. But once again, lest we labor under any false assumptions, let's reread Matthew 10:34, when he says, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword. Let's not get any misconceptions about what this peace is that Jesus promises us. That's my point. He had perfect peace, right? But let me remind you that his circumstances, the Lord's circumstances, were far from tranquil. He did not live what some refer to as a tranquil or pastoral life, where you just walk out in the fields under the trees and look at the birds singing and you just are at peace with the world and so forth. You know, the Lord's life was one of controversy, of tumult, of trial, of problem, of adversity, of opposition. I want you to think about his whole life. His whole ministry was one of controversy. The people in his own hometown rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, his own family thought that he was losing his mind. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus is preaching, ministering, teaching, and so forth. And they sinned, the King James says his friends, but if you'll notice in the margin reads what the Greek is, it's his kinsmen, his own family, came out to do an intervention. Jesus is out there preaching and teaching, and his own family came to do an intervention because they said, he is beside himself. Or, as some versions translate it, he's lost it. He is out of his mind. Mark 3:21, look it up. You look it up yourself. He is beside himself. What happened? He's gone off the deep end. That's what his own family, they said that about the Lord. So no wonder they say it about you and me. They said that about the Lord himself, about his own family. He's lost it. You ever heard that? Have you lost your mind? What is wrong with you? Wait, not only do you go to this church, you go for how long? How long are those services? Are you crazy? Wait, don't tell me you're putting any money over there in your offering. You know that's all they're looking for is your money. You know? The Lord knew what opposition was. He knew what ridicule was. He knew what scorn was. He knew what rejection was. Right? He was mocked. Think about this. You've read the Gospels. He was publicly called a devil by the most prominent religious leaders of his day. He was publicly called a devil. Now, these are the religious leaders. These are prominent, important, powerful people. And they publicly said, you are a devil. You have a devil. And the only reason you can do these things is because you got a great big devil in you. Now wait. Now, it's hard to make disciples when the most prominent religious leaders of the day are publicly calling you a devil. It's hard to get people to follow you. It would be like you or me. Who are we? We little bitty peons. We're nobodies. It would be like you and me being blasted by the biggest religious leaders of the nation. They all go on TV, they all go on radio, and they just say the same thing. That guy is a devil. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. Have nothing to do with him. He's a devil. He's dangerous. Now, that can be a little discouraging, don't you think? It could be a little upsetting if everybody is opposing you, publicly denouncing you. What if the biggest superstars of religious TV said that about you? What if they publicly denounced you as a devil? What if they publicly declared you to be a blasphemer? You know, that's what they did to the Lord. You're a blasphemer. It's hard to keep your disciples when everybody's opposing you like that. Everybody, all your disciples start vanishing in the crowd. You know, when I used to have 40 here, we back down to 12 again. It can be hard to keep your spirits up. What about this? Wait, you're a Jew? You live in ancient times? Jerusalem is the capital. I mean, that's where the temple is. This is where all the worship takes place. Sacrifices, this is where the priests fulfill their duties, respond. This is where you bring your sacrifices. What if you were banned from Jerusalem? Don't you come anywhere near this city. If you do, we'll kill you. We don't know what that's like to be banned. Now, maybe you've been banned from people's houses. I don't know. That has happened to me before. Where I've been told I was no longer welcome. But I've had people come to my house and tell me I'm not welcome there. So wait, this is my house. You're going to have to go. I want us to think about this. How much peace do you think you would have, really and truly, how much peace do you think you would have if all of this opposition was mounted against you? If all these people were saying these terrible things about you, if they were slandering you, if they were actually making up stuff. I mean, just false reports. How much peace would you have if you knew for a fact, not only were they lying about you, opposing you, they banned you from Jerusalem, but now you know that they want to kill you. How good would you sleep if you knew that there were people who wanted to kill you? And they were serious. I mean, this isn't some idle threat. These people want you dead. And they were out to make you dead. How much peace do you think you'd have? What would you think? How much peace would you have if you knew that one of your closest friends and associates was stealing from you and was planning to betray you and sell you out? He was going to sell you out to the very people who wanted you dead. How much peace you'd have then? Now, here's what the Lord says. My peace I give unto you. You might think, well, you know, if that's what peace is, I'm not so sure I want it. But in all of these trials, adversities, afflictions, difficulties, persecutions, oppositions, through all of that, do you think the Lord was worried? Was he worried? Was he nervous? Absolutely not. He had perfect peace. And that peace is the peace that we can have with God and the peace we have of God. Peace, beloved, is not the absence of problems. That's not what peace is. It's not the absence of problems. It's the absence of fear and the absence of anxiety and the absence of worry and the absence of doubt in the midst of those problems. You see, peace is really the fruit of real faith in Christ. Because when your faith is in Christ, when you truly, truly believe that the Lord will do everything he said he would do, then you can have this peace even in the midst of your trial and adversity. Even though all of this is going on around you, tumult, trial, difficulty, the sword, even the sword that comes to separate you from those that you love, you can have peace in the midst of that. It's the peace of faith, knowing that prayer is going to make a difference. God is going to bring these circumstances around. He's going to change these things. I'm praying for healing in these family matters, restoration of fellowship, restoration of relationship, salvation of these loved ones. The peace is in your heart. It may not be in your circumstances, but it'll be in your heart. It's not the absence of trouble. It's the absence of anxiety and worry and fear in the midst of all of those troubles. That's what peace is. It's the ability to sleep in the storms. Well, I want you to turn with me to another passage in Luke chapter 12. I want you to see Luke's account over here. Luke covers the same ground. He says in verse 49, he records the words of Christ. Luke 12, 49, Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? The fire has already begun. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The idea here is, look, the Lord prepared his disciples for what was ahead. You know, that's what he was doing, preparing them. He didn't want them to have some foolish idea that the whole world was just going to welcome them and that they were going to be popular preachers. The fact of the matter is, there was very little popularity for the Lord's preachers. Very little popularity, but a whole lot of persecution. They labored under no false illusions that they were going to be successful in this world, prosperous in this world, loved by this world, heralded by the world. They labored under no false assumptions such as that. The only people who ever got those kind of accolades and praise and reception were the false prophets. The true prophets never. The false prophets always. Hello. It's just the fact. It's the fact of the Bible. It's the fact of church history. The world loves the false prophets. The world loves them, and the church is deluded by them because they have no discernment. No discernment. One of the greatest needs in the body of Christ today is discernment. But here he says, suppose you that I've come to send peace. I tell you, no, not peace, but division. To receive the Lord and to follow the Lord is to stir up the same resentments that he stirred up. It's to stir up the same devil that he stirred up. Hello? Hello? Remember John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Men don't like the light, they like the dark. You get saved and you come into your old familiar haunts that you came out of. Let's just, you know, whatever it was that you used to do, the people you hung out with, the old gang, the old crowd. You came out of the barrooms, the nightclubs, the whatever, you know, the old lodge, or, you know, everybody got together, had a good time, drank until they couldn't hardly stand up, and they thought they were living large. They thought they were having a great life. Then you get saved, and you go back there with your light. You go back into that darkness with your light, and they just love you and welcome you with that light. And they just say, come on in and shine that light on all our sins. They say, get out! We don't want you shining that light in here. We like our life. Are you crazy? The world doesn't embrace the light. It tries to protect its darkness. Well, there's no place in the Bible. In fact, you read these gospel records and the book of Acts, and nobody would come away with the idea, with the notion, that the preachers and proclaimers of Christ's gospel would be greeted and welcomed by the vast multitudes and that they would enjoy immense popularity and immense wealth and immense success. You don't find that in the gospels. Jesus didn't get that. Hello. The apostles didn't receive that. But now we think we're smarter, wiser. We know more than them. We can name it and claim it and enjoy the wealth, the fabulous wealth. We can live like kings. We can live better than kings. I want you to turn with me to yet another passage. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Y'all with me so far? All right. John 16. Let's read another passage over here. John 16. Let's read beginning in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Now, the Lord has a reason for telling his disciples these things. I don't want you to stumble. I want you to be aware. I want you to be prepared. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Don't expect a warm welcome. Don't expect immense popularity. Don't expect great worldly success and fame and accolades. And he says, I don't want you to be offended. I'm telling you this right now so you won't stumble when these things happen. They are going to put you out of the synagogues. They're not going to welcome. They're going to put you out. He goes further. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. How deluded can you become? He says, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. I'm telling you now, so that when this kind of opposition comes, it won't take you by surprise. Because there's something in us, this good news that we have, it's such good news that Jesus saves and forgives and cleanses and gives you a brand new life. It's such good news, we think everybody's going to want it. Right? We think, and they should want it. But the Lord wanted them to labor under no false illusions. Don't get the idea you're going to go out and take your city. Hello. That's not going to happen. In fact, if you're not very careful, the city will take you. You're not going to go out and take the world. If you're not very careful, the world will take you. But you are sent on a mission. Be the light. Preach the gospel. Live the gospel. And expect opposition. Will you make disciples? Yes. Will there be fruit? Yes. Yes, there will be fruit. But he gave them notice of what to expect, and by so doing, he prepared them. He prepared them because he loved them. You send your children out to school, you prepare them, right? You have small children, you prepare them. You always tell them things that'll keep them safe. Look, don't let somebody entice you with candy to come get in their car, or don't let some man come say, look, I'm looking for my lost puppy. Come stand over here in my car, by my car. Let me show you what my puppy looks like. You have to prepare your children for life in the world. Well, the church needs to be prepared for what it can expect. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Now, that's hard to imagine. You would think of all places where they preach the word and study the word that the disciples of the Lord would be welcome there. No place for you there. You'll be put out. Because what you say goes contrary to their religious traditions. You won't be welcome there. I had an email just this past week from a brother in another state who kind of keeps up with our ministry on the internet. He follows the messages and all of that. And so he's always writing, asking me questions, and he's got one of the problems is that the church he goes to just has a lot of things that they do that it just so happens we kind of preach against, you know, like women pastors, and we could name a half a dozen other things. But he emailed me this week. He says, I've got a meeting set up with my pastor and the board of elders, and I'm going to sit down with them Saturday. Now, this was yesterday. He said, I'm going to sit down with them Saturday, and I've got a list of things that I want to ask them about. And so he sent me this list that he's going to go before them with. And it had to do with not only the women in the ministry positions, but it had to do with the holidays. And he was going to ask him about all of these. He's got a list of things. And he wanted to know what I thought. I wrote him back. I said, look, brother, I'm going to just tell you, go there with humility. Ask them sincere questions. They should not feel threatened if you go with sincere questions. Everybody should welcome questions and shouldn't feel threatened by questions. But don't be surprised if you're given the left foot of fellowship. Which means get out. You're not welcome here. Now, I never did hear from him how his meeting went yesterday, but I hope it went better than I think it probably went. It's like Jesus said here, they will put you out. You think that people would be that vicious to throw you out the synagogue? You think they'd be that vicious to actually want to kill you, to persecute you, to oppose you? You think that the Lord was just exaggerating the danger here? Well, let's look to the book of Acts and see just how exaggerated the danger was. Come on. We got a minute, right? All right, we're in Acts chapter 6. Turn over here with me real quick. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. Acts chapter 6. Certainly, the Lord was just, maybe this was just, what do they call it, hyperbole, an intentional exaggeration as a figure of speech, you know, that you're going to have danger in the synagogues and danger, they're going to want to kill you. It's just hyperbole, right? Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Sure, because Stephen's full of the Holy Ghost. Then they suborned men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. If we can't catch him in the truth, we'll make up lies. We'll catch him in something. And verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, I can just see their glaring faces looking like the devil glaring out of their eyes. What did they see? They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, Stephen's message to them is chapter 7, and what a tremendous message. Stephen has a chance not only to defend himself, he preaches Christ to them. He preaches the gospel, but there was some place in Stephen's schooling. You know, when he went to school to preach, you know, reverend school, whatever. Somewhere they forgot to include the course on how to minister and be seeker friendly. You know, how to preach a non-offensive gospel. He preached the gospel. You read chapter 7, the whole chapter is his message to them. And then when he concludes his message in verse 51, he has these kind words to them. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost just like your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. See, he failed that course on being seeker friendly. And so when they heard these things, verse 54, they just, you know, they just welcomed him and just forgave him with, and opened their hearts to him. No, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Why weren't the people of God, the real ministers of God, so popular and successful? Why didn't they have gigantic tabernacles, temples, campuses? No, they stopped up their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as you read the remainder of this passage in chapter 7, you see that they had a fellow there by the name of Saul of Tarsus who had a large part in this stoning of Stephen. They stoned him to death. Now, Jesus had warned his disciples. He had just warned them, they're going to throw you out of the synagogues. Right? You're not going to be welcome every place you go. He wanted them to know that. Your message is not always going to be welcome. Your life, your witness, it's not always going to be welcome. And they're going to want to kill you, and when they do it, they'll think they're doing good. They will actually think they're doing God a service. Look with me over in chapter 9, quickly. You're in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Paul is now preaching. He got saved after that. He has this tremendous experience. Paul gets saved, and now he's preaching Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, that Christ is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed. I'm in Acts 9 and verse 21. They were all amazed and said, isn't this he who that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? He used to persecute the Christians. Now he's one of them. Verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength. He confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And then look, verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now, how much peace you think you'd have if you knew that the moment you try and go through those doors, you try to leave the city, they're waiting for you day and night. Day and night, they're waiting to kill you, assassins. The disciples took him by night, let him down the wall in a basket. He had to escape in a basket. They had to lower him over the wall. He couldn't go through the gate. They'd have killed him. This is not what you call a successful minister. Not by our standards today. Right? I mean, you would think, man, this guy must be doing something wrong. Because if you are God's child, if you're God's disciple, I mean, why would people respond to you that way? Well, that's the way they responded to the Lord. They killed him too, remember? They just couldn't keep him dead. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 17. The same kind of persecution. Now, we read Acts chapter 18 in our studies in 1 Corinthians, where they founded the Corinthian church. They got kicked out of the synagogue there. Chapter 14, Paul gets stoned in Lystra. Chapter 17, you read this account, more persecution. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, listen to this. 40 men took an oath and said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill him. 40 of them, 40 hitmen. Read that account in Acts chapter 21. We won't take the time to look there. But 40 of them take an oath and they say, we won't drink anything, we won't eat anything until Paul is dead. Now, you know, by the world's definition, Paul was more successful before he met Jesus. I mean, think about it. He had a great job, just run around, persecute Christians. Now he's the one being persecuted. He had standing in the community and so forth. Now he's hunted and haunted. And the fact of the matter is that every one of the apostles died at the hands of angry people, with the exception of John, who's the only one who lived to a ripe old age and died a natural death. And, of course, Judas, who did not live a long life or die a natural death. But every one of them had their lives cut short at the hands of angry men. They were crucified. They were beheaded. They were slain with the sword. They were stoned. And through the years, through the centuries, Christians have suffered tremendously for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're kind of isolated from all of that here in the United States with our liberties and our freedoms. But we should know, through the centuries, Christians have been persecuted for their faith. They've been boiled alive. They've been burned at the stake. They've been beheaded. They've been fed to wild animals. They've been covered with pitch, impaled on poles, and set afire to light up Nero's Colosseum by night. They have suffered horrible deaths through the centuries. And to this day, Christians around the world suffer for their faith and die for their faith. It is estimated by the agencies that monitor the persecution of Christians around the world that right now 250,000 Christians a year die for their faith. And they claim that's just the ones we know of. It's probably twice that number. That's 250,000 a year who die for their faith. Right now, around the world, 200 million Christians are persecuted in 60 different countries around the world. 200 million Christians who have a difficult time living their faith in the open, who are persecuted because of their conversions. They live in communist lands, Muslim lands, Hindu lands, pagan lands, Buddhist lands. 200 million persecuted brethren. To them, American Christianity is almost a joke. With all of our emphasis on materialism and success and prosperity and popularity. But what we have in America is not real. I mean, it's a facade. It's phony. It's a thin veneer of Christianity with a whole lot of man-centered philosophy thrown in. Christ never promised you popularity with anyone except heaven. You'll be popular in heaven. He never promised you success in this world. He never promised you prosperity in this world, in spite of what the prosperity preachers preach. He did promise that he'll provide every need you have. He did say he will bless you and you will not lack. And we can trust him for that. And we should trust him for that. And we must trust him for that. But let's not swallow this pseudo-gospel that is proclaimed across America. It's an incorrect gospel. You cannot read the gospel. You cannot read the book of Acts and come away thinking that God's design is to make you successful and prosperous in this world. His design is to make you holy in this world. His design is to make you a cross-carrying follower of himself. And that is success. And that is prosperity. And that is peace. That is peace. Amen. Well, amen. Praise God. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we commit this matter to you today. And Lord, as we do, we ask you to work deep in our own hearts. Lord, our prayer this morning is that we would offer no further excuses for shallowness, for indifference, for sloth. Father, our prayer today is that each and every one of us would take up that cross that you call us to, that we would serve you and follow you all of our days in all of our ways. Lord, purge out from us all that is not pleasing in your sight. And help us, each and every one of us, to surrender our all to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.